Thank you, Todd, Dick. Well, brethren, our theme is certainly one appropriate for the memorial time. Behold the Lamb. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I think if you see in your program, actually there's a... if you see in your program, on the inside there's the quote from Volume 6, page 481. "It was in harmony with this type of the killing of the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month that our Lord died as the antitypical Passover lamb, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And of course, it is the Passover lamb that is referred to in this section from Volume 6 called the Passover, the New Creation. And it's a very appropriate picture, but you know, I think we study it, and we study it a lot, and we think about it, and we digest it at our memorial season. But what I'd like to impart today is perhaps some additional thoughts on what John really meant when he said this. It's not that Jesus was not the antitypical Passover lamb, but I hope to show that there's more to this, what John was thinking of when he did this, because there are some additional thoughts that we should think about as we consider that phrase he used. And it comes from, it spurred me on to this, in 1913, Brother Russell wrote in the question, "Why is a lamb used to symbolize our Lord?" He said, "In some illustrations, our Lord is symbolized by a lion as representing his strong qualities. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He also had the qualities manifested by the lamb, its meekness and unsuspicion and gentleness. In this way, the lamb represents our Lord." And of course, we realize that, and we'll look at some of those scriptures. But the lamb, in that sense, was a picture of Jesus. So my agenda today, I want to cover two areas, but I think brought out by this reprint article, which I think is a very excellent one to read. Why did John call Jesus the Lamb of God? Now, you might say, well, that's a no-brainer, but I want to strike your thinking on this. And secondly, examine this contrast to the Lion of Judah, because I think that helps us understand what is really conveyed to us in this picture of Jesus as a Lamb of God. And that, of course, comes from Revelation 5, 5 and 6. So let's look, first of all, at the question posed by this theme scripture. Why did John call Jesus the Lamb of God? Now, let's go back to that same reprint article. Very interesting. I'm sorry, this is a slightly different reprint article, right? No, same. Oh, same one. Okay, well, it shows you. Thank you for paying attention. That same reprint article, Brother Russell says, "When John made this statement, it no doubt produced surprise amongst those who heard. Even John did not know in what sense Jesus was the Lamb of God. We might consider John's words as an allusion to the Passover lamb if this had been at the Passover season of the year. But it was at the opposite end of the year, at the time of our Lord's birthday in October." Now remember, he wrote in Volume 6, Jesus is the antitype of the Passover lamb. And I think, as you see, years later, perhaps he was thinking about maybe we should look at it slightly differently. Not that he wasn't that antitype, but is this really what John was trying to convey? Maybe there's a broader picture, one that helps us understand, why did John use this particular phrase? And that's what I'd like to look at, because I think it creates a beautiful picture for us of John's understanding of Jesus' role, not perhaps as the Passover lamb at that time, as much as it was the role he was to fulfill as the ransom of God. This is a separate reprint article, 5355, written in 1913. Identifying what is the sin that John was talking about when he said he takes away the sin of the world. He says the sin of the world was Adam's sin. I'm just going to read the highlighted parts. This disobedience includes not only the act by which sin got possession of the world and has ever since held possession, but it includes everything incident to its penalty. Jesus came into the world that he might take away the sin of the world, in quotes John 1:29. Now, we go to Volume 1, Ransom and Restitution. I think we have another discussion of this here that highlights this aspect of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And this is in the section on ransom and restitution. Notice, quoting John 1:29 and 1 John 2:2, he says, "Since death is the penalty or wages of sin, when sin is canceled, the wages must in due time cease." And he quotes that he is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, not just our sin, the church's, but also the sins of the whole world. And reprint 5462, written in 1914, says, "The sin of the world," quoting John 1:29, "was the sin of Adam." So I think Brother Russell appreciated the fact that John was highlighting something in particular about Jesus and calling him, saying that he was taking away the sin of the world. And what was it about his picture as the Lamb of God that conveyed that idea and why John used it? Because remember what he said, it really wasn't something would you'd normally expect John to say at that point. Here we go on in the same reprint. He says, "The death of Jesus alone can cancel the sin of Adam. He only was the redeemer, the ransomer. Then those for whom Jesus advocates as the members of the body become associated with him and identified with him in his work." And that's really what we participate in memorial. It's an identification with Jesus in the offering for sin, not the ransom, but the offering for sin that we give our bodies that you heard about yesterday in Bob's talk. These are scripturally shown as having something to do with the cancellation of the sin of the world because of their association with the head. So I think he's seeing in this picture both that ransom that Jesus paid, but also an important aspect that we have a share in that because we get the benefits of that ransom so that we in turn can lay down our lives in helping to remove this sin of the world. So it's not just Adam's sin, which was his alone. Only Jesus could take away Adam's sin. But remember, even as we heard yesterday with the sin offering, it's how we remove the effects of that sin, which you said earlier. And notice that's really what we want to look at in this agenda. Why did John call Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? And let's look at that, John 1:29. This is in the King James Version. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, if we look at taketh away, this is from Young's Concordance. He says it's to bear away what has been raised, to carry off, to move from its place, to take off or away what is attached to anything, to remove. And that's exactly what we think about when we think about the ransom and the sin offering. It's the removal of that sin. And of course, our mind comes to what we heard yesterday around Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary: a young bull for a sin offering, two male goats for a sin offering. He is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. And then he says, the goat for the sin offering for the people. Remember all those things that we heard about yesterday. And then he says, the live goat. And remember that scapegoat. He's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness, rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, put them on the goat's head. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place. So when he says carry off sins, that's meant in that word, you know, it would be really easy for us if John had said, here's the bullock that takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say that, did he? He said, here's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Well, that sin, as we said, and I think as Brother Russell highlighted, is that sin or sin offering. And in a way, the ransom is an offering for sin. It's not what we generally call the sin offering, but it is an offering for sin. It's to rid the world of that sin of Adam. And a familiar text in Acts 3:19 we use in association with when does this happen. Peter is saying to those that are listening, therefore repent, return, so that your sins may be wiped away. What sins was he talking about? Those that would have a standing before God must have that Adamic sin wiped away. Who gets that first? It really is the church, those that partake of Jesus and the benefits of him. But again, we haven't answered, why does John use the term then lamb instead of bullock? Brother Russell apparently didn't think, and as he thought about that, he's necessarily referring to the Passover lamb, even though that was an important picture in the antitype. In this particular case, John is highlighting something to identify this particular aspect of Jesus, I think, in trying to let them know that a ransom is going to be paid by this individual that's coming to be immersed by John. So what I'd like to do is look at relevant lambs that are mentioned in the Old Testament, and we'll look at those, and you'll see that that picture of Jesus created in some of those. But I think there's one in particular we'll look at that I think helps us to understand why John chose this particular phrase to describe Jesus at this particular time, given that he wasn't thinking perhaps of the Passover, and it was at a different time of the year, but yet distinctly identifying Jesus in this role. Let's look first at Jeremiah 11, 18 and 19. Now this was when Jeremiah, there was a plot against Jeremiah. He was going about the city preaching for those to repent. And Jeremiah says that the Lord revealed the plot to him, because he didn't know what they were doing. He says, I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. Of course, we know that that was something very similar to what we had described with Jesus. In Matthew 27:27-31, remember they brought Jesus before the Pilate, and Jesus, they put the robe on him, they put the thorns on his head, they put a staff in his hand, they mocked him, they spit on him, they struck him, and it says they took him away to crucify him. He really was in that same position that Isaiah had been in. You know, their intent was to kill him, just like Isaiah said, I had been led like a lamb to the slaughter. That was really what happened to Jesus in Matthew 27 and described in the trial and in the difficulties he endured that night before. But Jeremiah, when he's talking about this, and even as we think about Jesus, Jeremiah really wasn't connecting a lamb here that he talks about with the removal of sin. It was really the ignorance or his gentleness in connection with the plot against him. He didn't offer a lot of resistance. He relied on the Lord for his help. And that was really what our Lord did. So the kind of quality he's talking about here is more that quality of himself, of being gentle and not protesting just as Jesus did. And I think that's why the New Testament writers use that description around Jesus. But I don't think it's particularly the lamb that John was thinking about when he identified it particularly with taking away sin. Well, the next one that's mentioned that's we use a lot during this particular time, and even at Christmas time, is Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now that's pretty close, and we know that's identified closely with Jesus, because we're told in Matthew 27:11 and 12, when Jesus stood before Pilate, and he was accused by the chief priests and elders, it says he gave no answer. And when Pilate says, aren't you going to say anything? Don't you hear everything's being said against you? Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. So we did know that Jesus was docile and submitted to the Lord's will in this aspect. And it's a fit description that Isaiah gives of him, of being led similar to what Jeremiah did, as a lamb to the slaughter. But he adds, in that he was a willing sacrifice because he gave no protest to what was going on about him. And I think this is really what it meant when we go back to that Article 4750 and the question of why the lamb was used to symbolize our Lord. Brother Russell says he had the qualities manifested by the lamb, its meekness, unsuspicion, and gentleness. In this way, the lamb represents our Lord. And he's talking about that lamb in Isaiah 53:7. But it still doesn't associate ourselves with the issue around sin. Isaiah was talking about the obedience of Jesus' submission and willingness of a sacrifice, rather than necessarily the actual aspect of taking away the sin as the Lamb of God. Oh, it was an important part of it, but I don't think that's necessarily what John was trying to identify here to those that would be listening. Remember who his audience was. His audience were those that were seeking after Jesus, coming for repentance, those who were going out to hear John preach, those amongst the Jewish nation who were looking for a Redeemer or the Messiah. Well, let's go back to another lamb that's mentioned in the Old Testament, and that's in Genesis 22, 7 to 13. And of course, this is an association with the sacrifice of Abraham, by Abraham of Isaac, or the intended sacrifice. Remember that as he was taking Isaac up to the mountain, Genesis 22, 7 and 8, Isaac says, "Father, I see everything. I see the fire, I see the wood, but I don't see the offering." And what did John say, or what did his father Abraham say to him? "God will provide for himself the lamb of the burnt offering." Now, I think getting very close to what we would expect, the hint there that a lamb was to be some kind of a sacrifice. But here, remember what he's talking about. He's talking about a substitute sacrifice. Now, that's important as we think about Jesus paying that ransom for Adam, but it really was relating, as we look here, the reward to Abraham at that point was more about his obedience with God, more than necessarily that picture of sin. I think he was creating for Abraham that picture of how God would work in sacrificing his own son. But I think in this connection, this ram was meant to be more about Abraham's obedience. Well, let's go to another lamb. And, of course, this is one that is associated with the Passover. That is the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. And, of course, we're told on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb. On the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight, then they're to take some of that blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And of course, Paul helps identify for us in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, this picture, I think, of Jesus as the Passover. And that is appropriate, and I think that's why we have it mentioned in Volume 6 in the creating this picture of Jesus in that Passover picture. He says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." Now notice he doesn't say the Passover lamb, but I think it's understood. The word is Pesach there, which is that, or would have been the word that they use for the Passover lamb. But remember here, he's talking though about leaven, purging out the leaven, which is a picture of sin. And it is close to our picture of the ransom that Jesus, remember, was to take away that Adamic sin, the sin that prevented those from approaching God. And again, let's revisit what was said in that expression. Remember what he said, Brother Russell's opinion later was that even John did not know in what sense it was the Lamb of God, and didn't think it was associated necessarily with this Passover lamb because of the peculiarity of it being at the wrong time of year. So again, not saying that it wasn't pictured there, but was that what John was really trying to convey? Well, Matthew 26:26, we have the institution of the memorial. And there, what is it that Jesus uses as a picture of his flesh, of his ransom? I think it's the bread. He says, "Take and eat, this is my body." Now, brethren, I don't know how you feel, but we in our class have had a study, and we feel that the bread is really a picture of that ransom, and that we don't really share in that bread. We share in the sufferings of the cup, but the bread is an important picture of Jesus and that aspect of the ransom he paid. And so Jesus even says that in John 6. He identified himself and his flesh and the giving of his flesh with that bread. He said in John 6, 48 to 58, "I am the bread of life." And he said, "I am the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He says, "He who eats this bread will live forever." He's talking about that aspect of the ransom and appropriating the merits of that bread. And I think that's the beautiful picture that we get certainly at the memorial time. When we partake of that emblems of bread, wine. First, the bread is necessary because we can't do anything until we take the benefit of Jesus' flesh given for the life of the world. We get those benefits of the ransom prior to others. I think we saw that in the last discourse around the resurrection. It's why we can get the benefits of a resurrection ahead of the world, because we have taken and appropriated the merits of Jesus into our own life. And in the memorial, it's really pictured in the bread for us. I think there is an answer for us, and what I'm going to suggest is perhaps what John himself was trying to convey when he used this picture of the lamb in association with the sin of the world, identifying with Jesus. In Exodus 29:38-42, in one of the offerings we have, God gave this instruction to the high priest. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other you shall offer at twilight. And he says, it shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. Notice he says, at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, out there on that altar as people came through, there was to be a continual sacrifice. And even when the temple was built, those lambs were slaughtered in the morning and at night. And what was it for? The rabbis taught that that was to take away the sins of the people. Remember, under the Jewish law, it was very identified with sacrifice taking away sin. And at that point, it was not the Day of Atonement. It was for the great sins. We heard yesterday again for those sins that would be coming up. But this was to be the impact of sin. And each day, that lamb was to be burnt continuously in the morning and at night. And it was taught that that was how the sins of Israel were purged daily. So I think what John is saying is he's trying to help those who are listening, the Jewish ears listening, that here is Jesus. He is the real Lamb of God. He is to be sacrificed, and he will take away the sin of not just you, but the whole world. Remember when, I don't have it here, but Daniel, in the book of Daniel, remember the setting up of the Mass was talked about as taking the place of that daily sacrifice. And I think in its typical picture, it was picturing those sacrifices that were done each day. And that was set up as really sacrificing for sins that were not covered by the merit of Jesus, they felt. So I think here, that was very much the way people thought, that these daily sacrifices were given as a means of cleansing them daily from the sins. And now John is saying that that is not what's necessary, because here is the Lamb of God who will take away that sin. Remember in Hebrews 10:4, we read, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That was something that was trying to be conveyed, and Paul tried to convey that to his Jewish listeners. And it was Jesus, then, we're told in 1 John, that says it's really the blood of Jesus, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Brethren, it really is Jesus' sacrifice that allows us to have any standing before God at all. And I think John was the first to realize that, trying to convey that this is a change of season. It's a change from the sacrifices under the law to now Jesus taking away this sin. If we go back to the tabernacle on page 98, we read in the people's burnt offering, and remember these are the sacrifices subsequent to the atonement day, talking about those who would offer sacrifices, that the people would bring burnt offerings into the tabernacle. And that would serve, Brother Russell suggests, as a typical representation of the thankful prayers to Jehovah that people would have in the millennial age, an acknowledgement of his mercy, wisdom, and love as manifested in the broken body of Christ, their ransom. So in a sense, that ransom that he paid was shown in those. And it is a beautiful picture. We heard some of it yesterday. I'm going to briefly cover some of that because it is an important aspect. When John said he will take away the sin of the world, you know, this is something, brethren, the first thing we should think about at memorial. As we think about Jesus and the role, and as we partake of that bread, we should think about the ransom and what it was that he did in giving his life for the sin of the world. And that sin, the Adamic sin, that condemned everyone to the death that was needful for them to pay for that penalty. that human life of Jesus given for the equivalent human life of Adam. That's really what frees Adam, frees his posterity, frees us as we partake of the merit of that ransom from the death. And then we've heard about the effects, the work that is to go on to remove the effects of that sin, to make humans acceptable after they are resurrected, and to make us acceptable today through that appropriating that blood of Jesus in our life. And the philosophy of the doctrine of the ransom is one of the precious truths that we have. Brethren, as we heard this morning, many don't see these truths, but yet that ransom, resurrection, restitution is such an important part conveyed by Jesus. Jesus was Adam's exact nature, but Jesus didn't share in the curse of Adam. That death sentence that fell on Adam and his heirs meant that for one to take away that sin, they had to be equivalent. They had to be human. When Jesus said, "My flesh I give for the life of the world," humans could only inherit that sin. So Jesus had to bring it in a way that was not a natural way. And he indeed was born by a father who could impart to him perfect human life. But it was, as he said, "My flesh I give for the life of the world." It was that human nature of Jesus that provided that ransom. Only he could do that. Hebrews 2:14, Paul conveys that to us when he says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." And in Hebrews 2:9, Paul tells us, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that he might, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." That redemption, we know, was secured by Jesus being a substitute for Adam. Jesus purchased the race by his life and by his death as a perfect human being. Adam sold all his human race into sin, and that release from sin would be necessary before anyone could get life back in any case. With his death, Jesus did become the sole owner of the human race. When he was raised, a spirit being, Jesus became the second Adam. It wasn't the second Adam when he was in his flesh. He became the second Adam after he gave that flesh. Now, God's justice could be satisfied. So it wasn't the man Jesus that's the father of the race. And it wasn't the fleshly Jesus. And that's what tells us that Jesus couldn't be resurrected in his flesh, because that flesh was given for the life of the world. That unborn seed now of Jesus can offset the sin that was inherited by Adam's seed. You know, if you read Isaiah 9:6, we read it a lot, but I like the Rotherham translation. The authorized version, King James, always calls it the everlasting father. But I think Rotherham conveys what I think is the beautiful picture of what that ransom really meant. He calls Jesus the father of futurity. It really is. When do the benefits of that ransom get manifested? In the life in the future for most men. Paul tells us and verifies that this is the thought in 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 48. He says, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." There's that correspondence that Jesus gave. His flesh for the life of the world. And with that flesh, he bought it. Jesus did suffer the full penalty that man suffered. You know, this idea of a substitution for Adam is an important one. And we've heard about the ransom and the key place it plays. But the economy of God in recognizing the justice conveyed by one death for one life. You know, and most don't see this because of the belief in the immortality of the soul. That how can you give life for life? And it led to what is now seen as this concept, the false concept of infinite atonement. And what that means is those who would say, Jesus died not for just Adam, but he died for you and you and you and you and your sins and your sins and your sins. Well, in a sense, broad sense, he did. But because we inherited that sin from Adam. And so to say, in order to do that, he couldn't just be human. He had to be superhuman. He had to be a God. Only God could do that, to have infinite atonement for every single person that ever lived. But it's the beauty of John's identification of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, knowing that serving as a perfect life for Adam, he could do that. I think Paul gives us a further confirmation of this in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, where he identifies for us, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and he says, you have been bought with a price. And I think Paul is here referring to a process that was common in Greek and Roman times called manumission. And it was a process by which a slave could obtain their freedom. The slave was brought to the temple by the owner. The price was paid for that slave's freedom to the temple treasury by whoever wanted to free them. The priest gave the money to the slave owner, and the slave was considered sold to the gods. But he never could be made a slave again. And I think there's some beautiful picture in this, and archaeology has found evidence that this process was used. They found tablets to use that were recording the process. The slave's name was written on there. The names of witnesses were written on there. And the words used to pay for them to show that payment were the words we would know as ransom, redeem, and bought. At the end of each of those witnesses, and at the end of each of those transcriptions were the two words, for freedom. Brethren, isn't that really what the ransom is for? It's for freedom from sin, the ability to once again stand before God with a clean slate. But there's much more necessary for that. But it was such an important role. And I think as John saw that with Jesus, he was conveying to, again, his workers that this is now one who will take away all sin. You know, our individual death, as we heard this morning and yesterday, doesn't really pay the penalty for sin. Adam's penalty was death. But it didn't remove the curse because everyone after him died. And remember, as we heard today, if you didn't have a ransom, you just stay dead forever. Redemption, that ransom is what turns death into sleep. And repentance is required, with the sin offering, is required to have a restanding. Now, you're probably saying, what is this? Did you make a mistake putting this in here? Now, I think repentance, as I said, is an important part of what perhaps we don't understand or what is misconstrued by those who don't subscribe to the idea of a ransom. You know, it's an important part for us to understand that it gives everyone a restanding, but it doesn't mean a person doesn't have to repent. Remember Peter's command, you know, repent because now is a chance of time. He made this a very necessary part. Back in 1989, I was living in Michigan at the time, and of course, the Fab Five in Michigan had a great basketball team. Of course, it's NCAA season, so if you're not a basketball fan, it probably doesn't mean anything to you, but Michigan was playing and had a great team that year. And they were in battle with Wisconsin, not in the NCAA, but it was like towards the end of the year. And Ramil Robinson was one of the stars on that Michigan team. And Ramil Robinson missed two free throws in the fourth quarter, just as time was expiring, against Wisconsin, and they lost the game. And it almost cost them the berth into the Big Ten championship. And what Ramil Robinson did is once he missed that, he went back from that time on for the next 2 weeks. Robinson went every day, and he shot 100 free throws every day after practice. They played Wisconsin again, or they didn't play Wisconsin. They played again. Yes, it was Wisconsin again. And it came down to the last 3 seconds of the game. Game was tied. Robinson at the free throw line. Guess what he did? They were 1 point behind. He sank two free throws. And he made that. Why did he make it? He not only was sorry for what he did, but he did something about it. He repented and made a change in his life. One of the best understandings I've got on this, I have to give Dick Kindig credit. Dick gave a talk that I really liked on the difference between repentance and sorrow. And it used the example of the difference between Judas and Peter. And the idea was Judas felt remorse, but he didn't repent. On the other hand, Peter, when he denied the Lord, Peter repented. And the difference was between a change of mind and a change of life. Peter had a change of mind that spurred him to change his actions. And he became the rock that Jesus identified. What did Judas do? He went out and hanged himself. Now that's what I consider, when we think about repentance, that's the way we should think about it. For us, or anyone that accepts Jesus as our Savior, here or in the next age, we can't just keep living the same way we did. We have to make some honest efforts to repent and change the way we think and the way we act. That's really what is necessary for us to move ahead into this area. Jesus pays the penalty, but man must have repentance. And it's repentance, then, that leads to eternal life. And it's our repentance that leads us to the benefits of that ransom to capture what we have in Jesus. And so it's the shedding of blood in Jesus' death that points to restitution rather than redemption. And you're gonna, I know you'll shake your head and say, well, what do you mean by that? But Hebrews 9:22, remember this scripture, says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. How does man recover? We heard man has to recover by taking that benefit of the ransom, showing their repentance, and making progress towards forgiveness. And I think that's where the confusion comes in, as people of other beliefs don't separate this concept of the ransom from the sin offering. Jesus' death releases man from that death sentence, but he still needs conversion. He still needs rehabilitation. He still needs to grow into moral perfection. That's the work of the sin offering. And brethren, as we celebrate Memorial, that's part of what we celebrate, as we partake of the benefits of Jesus and that bread, and we share with him in the sufferings of that cup. It's about being part of helping man through his conversion, his rehabilitation, and his growth into moral perfection. We add nothing of merit to paying that penalty, but we do give our lives to help Jesus in accomplishing the effects of his death. Justification is that picture of being made right. The ransom gives life, but it doesn't make one right. The death of Jesus secures that release from sin. That John said, he takes away that sin of the world, but something else is necessary. Did you ever play Monopoly when you were a kid? Maybe you still play it. I mean, it's still fun. Remember how you had to return to go when you went to hit a certain place? It says return. You draw a card. It says return to go and collect $200. Well, you think it's a penalty, but it's really a reward. You go back and get to start over again. You know, it seems like if you look around the world today, how do you deal with the difficulties of the fall of man? Think of all the effects of sin that are out there. Boy, it's just surmounting. How would you ever, if you set up a plan to do this? You can't. So God draws man back to the very beginning. And he starts again. He rewards them at the end with perfection, the kind of perfection that they could have had and he intended for them to have. You know, deliverance and redemption are not the same. Redemption, ransom, it's a price paid. Jesus paid a price to free us from that sin. And that's what the word means, to acquire at the forum. He purchased it. He bought us, in the sense of giving his life. It's more than just deliverance. The ransom is not a pardon either. Anyone recognize this person? Fanny Crosby. She was a great artist that did a lot of work, a songwriter, and she wrote one of the popular songs that we sing, "To God Be the Glory." You know, we always would sing this song, and the last verse talks about the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Our new hymn book, if you notice, the blue hymn book, changes that to atonement. Because what is it that a person receives? Redeem is to gain possession by paying a price. Jesus paid that price. He gave his flesh for the life of the world. Pardon means to remit the penalty and let them go. God didn't pardon Adam. Forgiveness means a release from punishment. That's what God does for the church, because we have Jesus as our advocate. We are able to appropriate the merit of his blood and ask God for forgiveness in our own sins. So he releases us from being punished for those if we're approaching him through Jesus. But the ransom is the price of release. You know, a person receives that opportunity and they were redeemed by Jesus and his ransom. But they weren't pardoned. There is a price to pay, a dear price for Jesus. And the world has paid a dear price. And it's only through that benefit that they will gain that back. God didn't pardon Adam. He would have returned immediately to Eden and been in no better position than he was. He would release him from the curse and perhaps do the thing all over again, outside of his own justice. And forgiveness, as I said, used in connection with the church's sin. Until Jesus died, sin went to everyone. And I think one of the things John is pointing out to now, that sin can be taken away. With Jesus as a substitute, God can forgive us because the penalty has been paid. The purchase has been made. But you must be purchased first. Brethren, we are purchased by Jesus if we partake of his merit today and agree to give our lives to God in his service. The benefit of the ransom is universal raising to life, but it's not universal salvation. And I think you heard some of that this morning. Restitution is not instantaneous. Jeremiah 31:29-30 says, "In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." Yes, no longer when that ransom is paid and appropriated by the world, will those who have gone into sickness and death do so other than for their own cause. Psalm 37:9 says, "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." Acts 3:23 goes on to say, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people," pictured in certainly in so many pictures that we have. So there is a work beyond the raising up of life, restored to perfection through restitution, the process and the reign, the glorious reign of Christ and his church, the recovery from the effects of Adamic curse, new knowledge given to help them understand, the obedience then becoming the same test as that with Adam. I don't know if many of you play the violin or the guitar, but you know, if you try to change the strings on a violin, you twist one end to put it on and the other end curls back at you and it twists back. You have to stretch it taut. You know, those strings are free. They can do anything they want, but they can't do what they're supposed to do. They can't produce music when they're just out of a package. You have to put them on the violin, tighten those strings, and make them taut. And what happens when you do that? Then they're free to make the most beautiful music you could, depending on the skill of the person playing them. Well, the permission of evil, I think, is like that, brethren. God is going to tighten the strings for future use. Now man's free to do anything he wants, but he's not free to be the creation that God intended him to be. First, they have to be tightened through the effects of sin. And Jesus takes away that sin by putting his merit on their behalf. And that violin then becomes a sweet sound that eventually plays great music for God. And the perfect humanity will indeed be a great picture. And brethren, the ransom doesn't provide a second chance. Redemption is provided at a cost. You know, it's a harsh experience to experience death. Most people have no hope. And Jesus purchased all those. Those who are dying in areas we have not even heard about. Those who are suffering every day at the hands of those who would take their life. So many gone into their grave without ever hearing the sweet sound of Jesus. Yes, that ransom paid a price. But it's not a second chance. It's a real chance for those who have never had one. Well, let's move to the second part to talk about the contrast of the line of Judah. We don't need to spend a lot of time here because I think it rounds out the picture very nicely. In Revelation 5:5, one of the elders, they saw this book that was written inside and on the book sealed with seven seals. And one of the elders said, "Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah would be the one that would be able to bring up and open this book." But notice how he identifies him. Then John says, "I saw between the throne a lamb standing as if slain. And the elders fell down before the lamb. And they say, 'You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Notice here the connection of the lamb and the lion. He's still picturing the lamb here as one that takes up this book. What's that book? Well, I think Brother Streeter did a very good job at identifying this. He says, "We come to what is divinely stated to be the prophetic portion. We conclude that it required all the present age and indeed will require all the next age to complete the divine plan, to fulfill everything symbolized by that sealed scroll." The Lamb takes up that sealed scroll. He's the one that's worthy to open this scroll. But notice he's identified as a lion as well there. In Harvest Gleanings, Brother Russell comments on this, about the lamb taking up this book instead of the lion that's first pictured in Revelation. So Jesus started unfolding all aspects of the divine plan when he was baptized, when John identified him as the Lamb of God. But it took his entire ministry to demonstrate that he was worthy. He offered his kingship to the nation of Israel, and they refused it. He's fulfilling that role of the Lamb of God as part of that ministry of exercising his kingship and bringing people to the point of accepting him. And then when he was raised, he inherits this new life, a resurrection from what he had prior. And then he begins exercising the authority that's given. He becomes the lion at the time he exercises and it manifests the authority to the world. Philippians 2:5-11 from the New Century Version talks about us and talks about Jesus. He says, "When he was living as a man, he humbled himself, was obedient to God." But notice what he says in the highlighted part. "Eventually, every knee will bow, everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth." That last scripture that Bob used about God being all in all, brethren, this is when the whole creation comes together to recognize Jesus as fulfilling that role of the ransom and redeemer. The resurrection of those that are under the earth, those that are living at the time, and those that are already with him in heaven. I think Jesus is the Lamb throughout the gospel age. He was descended from Judah. He was identified by John here. And he's that Lamb from the time of his consecration, when John identifies him, until he finishes his sacrifice. Well, you'd say his sacrifice was finished, wasn't it? No. During the gospel age, he remains that lamb in the sense of completing the other aspect that's necessary to provide the merits of that ransom. He has to complete his church, pictured here as we have in Revelation. Revelation 5, 6, and 10, I think, picture this transition from the lamb to the lion after the church is complete. Notice what he says. He saw the lamb standing. The elder saw the lamb standing as if slain. And then it says, identifying those who were called from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, he says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Identifying those that he called. Still in that picture of the lamb. "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood." Notice again the identification of that slain lamb. Jesus' work as that lamb takes the entire gospel age. As he builds his church, he takes up that book of the divine plan, and he becomes the lion that then rules over the millennial kingdom with his church. You know, that picture of the lion of the tribe of Judah is a powerful one. Genesis 49 is where we get that picture. When Jacob was blessing his 12 sons, as a blessing to Judah, Judah received leadership. Judah received the position after Reuben forfeited it. But the blessing to Judah was the positive, first positive one. And there were four prophecies about Judah that were listed there. We don't have time to discuss those. But all those were fulfilled in Jesus. But one of those, in there, he calls Judah a lion's cub. A cub indicating still in the lair. And that's exactly what Jesus was. And perhaps still is. Jesus is that lion still in the lair. People don't identify him, don't see him as the ruler of the universe. Your brother Magison, in commenting on Balaam's prophecy, Balaam, remember when he was asked to curse Israel, and instead of cursing Israel, he said, I got to give them the blessing. He identifies here, again, a lion. He says he couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Brother Magison, in his notes, comments that the lion is triumphant. Jesus demonstrates his authority, finally, when he delivers Israel to inaugurate the kingdom. And brethren, it's only Jesus that could produce the credentials necessary. You know, the genealogy that we're given in Matthew 1:16 isn't just a purposeless genealogy. It's there for a reason. No future Messiah, no future person can present the same credentials that Jesus presented. You know, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all those records were gone. No one could trace their lineage back. No one can trace their lineage back to David. But that's the purpose why we're given those genealogies in Matthew and Luke. So Jesus is a conqueror, and that's revealed in the millennial age. Jesus becomes the conqueror as the lion. In reprint 41:14, pastor says, the mighty power of Jesus as the millennial king is demonstrated in this picture of the lion versus the aspect of the sacrificial lamb. The purchasing through his death was put on hold until the millennial age. The lion who was deemed worthy of opening the book, it was the lamb that was done because he wasn't finished yet. He still had the work to do to sacrifice his church, to make them part of this. And so its millennial reign begins in war and trouble, but it ends in peace. 1 Corinthians 15:24-25a reads, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Brethren, we have the lion and the lamb combined in those pictures. His kingdom ends in peace with both the lion and the lamb finishing their work. Isaiah 9:7 continues that prophecy we read earlier when it talks about him saying, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I like the example Brother Russell gives in the reprints of the mortgage burning. A lot of people burning their mortgage today, but not for wrong reasons. He's talking about someone that's paid it off. But he likens it to a man purchasing a building who enters negotiations. He signed a contract. He made all the arrangements. He got the money, and he put it in deposit for the building. And so you'd say, oh, he's now the owner of the building. But is he really? In the strict sense, however, he's not the owner, because the whole price hasn't been paid. All the receipts have to be given. The time period has to go on. Instead of the contract, he needs to get the title at the end of his payments. So he says our Lord Jesus entered into the contract with his Father. And in view of his having given the ransom price, he already has a claim to being Lord of all in a prospective sense. But there are many on earth today of whom he is not Lord. But his work is progressing. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says that the world is asleep in Jesus. They sleep in Jesus the same way that Abraham and all Israel sleep, and all the kings and prophets sleep. Reprint 46:32. Well, brethren, someday they will sleep no longer. Let us all run the race that's set before us faithfully, commemorated especially at this season. Be part of that dispensing of the benefits of that ransom on the great day of blessing which will follow. Amen.